Most of what we do in our ministry is discipleship. And a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, trying to understand and or follow what Jesus is about. And what I'm trying to say there is, I think that a disciple can be a Christian or a non-Christian if they're following Jesus. If they're like trying to walk in his footsteps, and if you're not a Christian, you're trying to figure out what's going on, you still, at least for a little bit, are a disciple. And discipleship is when that disciple who loves Jesus and is trying to commit their lives to him walks alongside another disciple. And normally the first disciple, the discipler, has more life and spiritual experience than the disciplee, right? So the first disciple, the discipler, has the job of being a tool that God can use to help the second disciple grow. And that's really what my whole ministry career has been about. It's about discipleship. And it's not that I always do it well. I'm not setting myself up as the model of discipleship. What I'm saying is that Joy and I want to be tools for the Holy Spirit to conform people to the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That conforming also often comes because one person walks alongside another. And I've personally had a bunch of people who have walked alongside of me, who have encouraged me, who have been tools of God to conform me to the image of Jesus. People like my parents, Charlie Benfer, Tom Wenger, Paul Jenke, Glenn Parkinson, Chip Wilford, Chris Labs, Arch Van Devender, David Green, and a bunch of people here. These are the people who have invested in my life and faith and have been tools for the Holy Spirit to conform me to the image of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to look at. So I'm going to ask Amber to come up and read, and then we'll get into the heart of it.
Scripture reading this morning comes from John 6, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Lord God, we want our hearts and our lives to be conformed to your will. We want to look a little more like Jesus. And we know, we're very aware of the obstacles and the significant chiseling and sawing and scrubbing and that's going to need to happen to make us look like Jesus. And so we ask that you would do some of that work now through the work of your word and through the work of your spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why feeding the 5,000 is in the Bible? You're reading along, you're 6 chapters into John, it's pretty good so far, and then you get to this miracle. And of course, it's a demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And of course, it's a demonstration of Jesus' authority over all creation, right? But there's another reason that this passage is right here in John 6. John includes this miracle in his gospel as a demonstration of discipleship. Here's the big idea. The Apostle John teaches us that God is at work, conforming his people to the image of Jesus, using other people to do that work. And he does it by exposing our deficit, and he does it by calling us to action motivated by faith, and he does it by giving us solutions to the problems rooted in his Spirit. So let's talk about exposing our deficit. We know from other gospel accounts that it's been a grueling time for Jesus and the disciples. The 12 disciples had just returned from their mission Jesus had sent them out on. Remember, this is, he sent them out two by two, and they're supposed to proclaim the good news, and if towns don't receive them, they're supposed to shake the dust off their feet, almost kind of like a curse to that town. And you can imagine, as they're coming back, all the stories they want to tell Jesus. I got stories I want to tell you guys about our week, about people I talked to, and crazy things that happened, and the way I saw God at work. You can imagine the 12 coming back going, Jesus, I got so much to tell you. Or, it was so hard. I'm so tired. Can we debrief this? John the Baptist also had just been beheaded, and that's Jesus' cousin. And that's kind of a blow to the early stages of Christendom, or at least it feels that way. And so, Jesus is taking the guys away for a few days to rest, to relax, to reflect, to kind of go over what has just been happening. But you know what? Even in first century Israel, the paparazzi always finds you. And the people follow Jesus to hear him teach and to see the miracles that he's going to do. They're just dying to know what he's got to say and what's going to happen next. And you can imagine, what I want you to do most of this sermon is I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples. I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples. And you can imagine how you'd feel when Jesus was taking you away on a personal retreat, you and 11 of your closest friends, and you were going to get time just with him. It was just you and your friends and Jesus, and then you see these people coming. And in that moment of frustration and disappointment and jealousy, Jesus asks this crazy question. How are we going to feed these people? What? No. This isn't about feeding people, Jesus. This is about me. This is about me and you and the guys. And they need to just go away. In the other gospels, the question's targeted at the disciples at large, but in our text, it's targeted particularly at Philip. Jesus singles him out. Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to go? I'm from Annapolis, Maryland. I grew up there my whole life. And if we go down to Annapolis and you want to have a crab cake, you should ask me. I can give you the top 10 places in the area to get a crab cake. Here's where you should go. This one's going to be a little bit more expensive. This one's going to be cheaper. This one has a great view. When Jesus is trying to figure out where should we feed these people, he asks Philip because he's from the area. Hey, Philip, where are we going to go? I don't know. With one question, Jesus exposes the inability of his disciples to fulfill the request. One question, and they're like, that's all they had. In his commentary on the book of John, James Boyce says, Philip answered to the effect that there was no place to buy it. That even if there were a place, the disciples did not have enough money to pay for it. And furthermore, that even if they had 200 denarii, which is the normal wages of a laborer for 6 months, even this would not be enough to buy bread so that each one could have a morsel. If they had 6 months' wages, which they didn't have, and they were in the heart of New York City, which they were not, They couldn't buy enough bread for each person to get like a crumb. I don't know, Jesus. We can't do it. Boyce goes on to say, in Philip's reply, we have a confession of the failure of human resources in the situation. They got nothing. They got less than nothing. In addition to Jesus' question, like asking the disciples, there's another clue to just how challenging the disciples' situation was. It says that they went across the lake to the wilderness. They aren't close to a town. They aren't near a farm or a place to gather food for everybody. The wilderness, though, is a significant place for Israel. It's the place they ended up in after God rescued them from Egypt. Remember? They cross the Red Sea and they get out. They get out of the sea and the Egyptian army is like swallowed up by the Red Sea. And they have a party like in the middle of the woods. Because that's where they were. It was great. But they find out very quickly that the wilderness is a place where the water is bitter, if there's water at all. And there's very little food. It was also the place where God sent Israel when they were too afraid to invade the promised land. When the 12 spies came back and 10 of them said, we can't do this. God sends them out into the wilderness. You see, the wilderness is a tough place, and it's a place where Israel is always inadequate. The wilderness is a place where Israel just can't do it ever. And here are the disciples with 5,000 men following them, with no ability to feed them. In December of 1998, I left a part-time job at Severna Park EP Church. It's a PCA church in Maryland. It's the church where I grew up. I was the youth minister. And I took a job at a little church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania called Wheatland Presbyterian Church. You need to know that I did not want to leave Severna Park, but their session told me that I should. They said that I should go get experience outside of my home church. They were right. My first year in Lancaster, I struggled. I struggled with depression. I struggled with not wanting to be here. I just struggled. In February of 1999, just a couple months after arriving here in Lancaster, I called my father every day. February is my birthday month. I called my dad every day from February 1st till my birthday on February 25th. And I asked him, why don't I quit and come home? I asked him every day. And he said that I had made a 3 to 5 year commitment and I needed to do my job. He was right. In April of the same year, I was riding from Philadelphia back to Lancaster with Pastor Chris Labs, who he and I struggled some relationally at the beginning. All the way home at 70 miles per hour because he knew I wouldn't jump out of the car, Chris read me the riot act. I mean, he let me have it. He gave me both barrels. And as we pulled into the church parking lot, I can still show you the spot we were parked in. I was looking at my office window on the second floor. And as we pulled in the church parking lot and I looked at the window of my office, Chris said to me, if you worked anywhere else, you'd be fired by now. And he was right. You see, with one sentence, Chris exposed me. I had not done a good job. I had a plan for my life, and it didn't include a little 200-member church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it didn't include this pastor who he was asking me to do things I just didn't really want to do. He was asking me to be somewhere I didn't really want to be. It didn't include me leaving my home and my home church. And I was in the wilderness, and I was inadequate. Chris exposed that. He exposed that I'd been disrespectful to him, that I had not put my full effort into the job, and he leveled me. He revealed my deficit. He revealed my sin. He revealed my broken heart. You see, a big part of a discipleship relationship is to point out spiritual deficit. Dad, Chris, this really cute girl I was dating named Joy. All of them pointed out where I fell short. Not in mean ways. Actually, just the opposite. Chris, who was super direct. I mean, he told me how it was straight up. He loved me. He cared about me. He wanted to see me thrive. I know because he didn't fire me. Joy called me to pray for Chris and the church to grow compassion for a place that I didn't want to be. You see, good discipleship relationships will lovingly point out your shortcomings in your relationships, your marriage, your work, your friends, your kids, your church. Good discipleship relationships will point out shortcomings, sin patterns in your life, work habits or the ways you spend your money or sexual sin or parenting. We don't like having our sin exposed. We don't like someone seeing through us, being able to open up our chest, see the darkness of our heart and say, hey, that's there. Have you thought about doing something with that? That is not something we like. We want to look competent. We are terrified of shame. And we are too proud to take someone else's advice. By exposing our deficit in sin, we see how weak and inadequate our abilities and resources really are. We see we're in the wilderness and we got nothing. In lovingly exposing our sin and brokenness, we're put in a place where we need to look to something bigger than ourselves to resolve the issue. Think about how radical this idea is. People compliment you because they feel like that's what they should do, whether you're worthy of that compliment or not. People compliment you because it's good for them. You think at work, you know, hey, you're really doing a good job, but somehow that's reflecting well on them. Nobody's willing to come and lovingly, kindly, tenderly say to you, I see your heart. Can I point you to Jesus? That just doesn't happen all that often. So, we see Jesus exposing the deficit of his disciples, and then we see him call them to action motivated by faith. So he's already made it clear to them, or they've kind of come to the discovery that they're inadequate. In the Gospel of John, the passage we just read, Andrew shows up with a few loaves and fish, but if you go to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus actually sends the disciples out to see what they could find. All right. We don't have enough money. There's nowhere nearby. Why don't you go talk to the people, see what they got? Again, put yourself in the disciples' place, right? What are you thinking? At best, you're thinking, man, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do. This is going to be awesome. More likely, you're saying, Jesus, if the people had enough food to share and feed everyone, we wouldn't have this issue. Like, nobody's carrying a gigantic Santa Claus sack full of food around here. Like, there's no food. Why are you sending us out to do this? This is a waste of time. But like the wilderness setting, the text points us to other significant background pieces of information. It's fascinating. It says this. It says, it was time for the Passover. This is a clue. This is a clue to the whole text. See, Passover is the celebration where the nation of Israel remembers when God brought them out of slavery under the nation of Egypt. Israel was given a list of instructions for their final meal before they left Egypt. And it was weird, right? I mean, it was strange. And they had to eat particular things in particular ways, right? So unleavened bread, the bread didn't rise. They had to eat lamb, and they had to eat all of it, and if they didn't eat all of it, it had to be burned. You ate with your cloak on and your belt wrapped around your waist and your staff in your hand, standing up. This is like first fast food, right? Like they're preparing to travel and they're eating the meal. And then you're supposed to take the blood of the lamb, collect it, that lamb that you're about to eat, dip a hyssop branch in it, and paint the door frames of your house. Like, what are we doing here? This was not a common thing yet. Like the disciples, you could imagine Israel hearing the instructions of how to eat and what to do with the blood and think, are we ever leaving town? Like, are we ever getting out of here? But that's the whole thing about faith, isn't it? God told the prophet Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. That means that serious decisions about life, every decision in life, is made in the context of believing that God's at work. And if God's at work, then I should do this. If God's at work, then I should behave this way. If God's at work, then I should spend my money this way. And it's this trust thing. And sometimes we're asked to step out to places where you're like, I'm not sure that's solid ground. I'm not sure I'm comfortable there. But that's what faith calls you to do. God did it for Israel. We're going to see he's going to do it for the disciples. And he's going to do it for you. He does it for his people. He works in the context of our lives. And he allows us to live by faith. You know what the crazy thing about being a pastor is? Oh, there's a bunch of it. But the one in particular is that I have zero ability to produce the product that I'm in business to produce. And that's genuine heart change. I actually have zero ability to transform the hearts of students. But, and by the way, there are a number of our students in here. I love you guys so much. Don't see this as me putting you down. But we add to the challenge of zero ability to produce, and then we ask 18 to 25 year olds to come help us do it. It's not that you guys aren't great. You guys are. But they're not the most equipped people. They have very short training. In fact, just before school begins, we get them together. We train them. We try to equip them, encourage them to reach out to a campus with the purpose of inviting students, Christian and non-Christian, the faithful and the skeptical, to come to our campus ministry. And I think this, what I'm about to say is true of campuses across the country. Like, this is the new demographic for the college campus. But particularly at Millersville, we have people that are filled with fear and depression and anxiety. So I'm asking students who are brave enough to join me, but who have similar struggles, to ask people that are loaded with fear and depression and anxiety, and a lot of them don't know Jesus, to invite them to a campus ministry. It's hard work. It's challenging work. And every August, this week, every time, we ask God to work through us, staff and students alike, to reach students with the gospel. That he would equip us to serve our campus and to love our campus. And we ask for heart change because God is at work, not because we're able to do it. And by the way, my ministry team this year, and a bunch of them are here, they were awesome this year. They did the job better than I've ever seen it done. At least at Millersville, better than I've ever seen it done. They did a great job. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do because we were brave enough to step out there. We want a discipler. We want someone who's going to walk alongside of us, who's going to ask us hard questions, who's going to ask us to do things that are just a little bit beyond where we're comfortable, to step out and say, I'm going to start doing this because I believe God's at work, and this person who I love and I know loves me is asking me, maybe this is a good opportunity for me. Maybe it's in how you spend your money. Maybe it's people that you have expressed you don't appreciate or value or like. This disciple or person is going to ask you to step out and expect the bigger picture of the kingdom. And encourage you to have courage. Deuteronomy 6 encourages us to love God with everything we have. And it says that parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents, church members, Sunday school teachers, and youth volunteers should be teaching our children this commandment in every part of our day. That we should be teaching our children, older people, more life and spiritual experience, teaching younger people less life and spiritual experience, to love God with everything they have. To see Him at work around them. And then it invites us to bind His commands, God's commands, on our body and write them on the doorposts of our houses. Titus 2 tells us about older men and women who are faithful, respectable people trying to faithfully obey God, and that they're to teach that idea to younger men and women. Hey, this is what it looks like to live life following Jesus. Oh, okay, I'm going to go try to do that. We're being called to step out in faith and follow Jesus like we really mean it. Because we believe, we trust that He is at work around us and in us and through us. And so we trust Jesus because He exposes His disciples' deficit and He calls them to action motivated by faith. And then Jesus gives a solution rooted in His power. Picture the scene for a minute. Jesus is sitting, he's sitting with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's asked all the people to be seated in groups. The people don't hear real well because it's like this field, right? There's no sound system. There are no walls even. So everybody's kind of, I think he said to sit in groups. I was told to tell you to sit in groups, you know, and so they're going around, right? Everybody's sitting down, kind of mumbling, trying to figure out what's going on. Just so we're clear, it's 5,000 men. There were likely women and children there. So you're talking about a lot more people. 6, 8, 10,000 people? 1,000 people. And Jesus sits down with 5 loaves and 2 fish and he starts to pray. And the disciples have seen this before. Like every time they sit down to eat. And I can't help but wonder if the disciples sit there and think, is He going to eat that in front of them? There isn't enough to feed everybody, and He's praying over it. I don't know, of course, I don't know. These are just my humorous musings. This is what I think when I'm planning sermons. But we do have some sort of picture of what's going on in Jesus' mind, don't we? Jesus is asking His Father to bend the very fabric of creation to make 5 loaves and 2 fish enough to feed thousands of people. But more importantly, He shows His disciples that the solution wasn't in them. It wasn't because they could gather up enough stuff or because they had enough good ideas to somehow feed 5,000 people, 10,000 people. The solution was found in Jesus. Not only did Jesus feed the people, there was leftover. He fed all the people and there's leftover. And they're going around and they're like, do you have another basket? How about your hat? We'll put the food in the hat. You know, it's like they're trying to find enough receptacles to hold all the leftovers. Once again, Jesus borrows from the Old Testament. God miraculously provided manna for Israel while they were in the wilderness. Always as much as they needed for one day, except the day before the Sabbath, and then you got 2 days. And you couldn't hoard manna because it went rancid. It smelled bad, it had bugs in it, you couldn't eat it. So you couldn't oh, I'm going to go get 4 days of manna. It just didn't work that way. You had enough for your family for one day. Except on Friday, you got 2 days. You see, Jesus is putting his own spin on manna in the wilderness. He's communicating to his disciples that he is truly the Son of God. Because what's happening in this text, we're getting the behind the scenes peek, right? The people didn't know that Jesus was asking his disciples to feed them. They were trying to listen to Jesus, and then they're sitting down and there's food. Jesus prayed and there's food. The disciples are watching this. It was them he exposed their sin. It was them he asked to step out in faith. And now he's pointing to them and saying, look, I'm the answer. Jesus isn't intimidated or nervous because the disciples are inept. He doesn't go, oh no, I thought they'd find at least a little bit more than this. He's never daunted, just the opposite. The disciples weren't supposed to do it, guys. They weren't ever supposed to do it. When Jesus asked the disciples to find food for all the people, they should have instantly looked at him and said, Jesus, we got nothing. Can you do this? Jesus, I can't, but you can. This is a freebie right here. Last year was a really hard ministry year for me because we had kind of a meteoric rise, and I wanted to keep that going. And so I really just thought if I could come up with the coolest swag and the best t-shirts, the slickest ministry to be the best one on campus, we'd just keep going. And that didn't happen. Jesus said, Trip, can you grow this ministry? And I went, yeah, I can. And it brought me heartache and stress and discouragement. Not because our students aren't great, they were great. I was trying to make ministry something it wasn't. And my area coordinator came to me this summer as I was expressing this struggle, and he said, are you looking for where Jesus is at work? I went, what? So yeah, are you looking for where Jesus is at work? That idea has changed my life. This idea that God is at work on campus right now. I'm not even there. Can you imagine? He's doing it without me. This is life-changing. And I should have looked at him and said, I can't do this. Can you? He's calling you to do big things. And you should be looking at him really nervous, saying, I can't do this. Can you? Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, I have to ask you, what things in your life are you frantically running around trying to hold together or put together? What things cause you immense fear and anxiety? What chills you to the bone that someone might find out about you? These are the things that we should be turning to Jesus and saying, I can't do it. Please. Help me, because you are able, and I cannot. You see, the Jesus that we follow is the same guy that bends the laws of nature and feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's the Jesus we follow. I can't, and we need to be saying, I can't fix my life or my relationship. But you can. Will you help me? And sometimes, bringing it full circle, sometimes we need people that walk next to us to help us identify what it is we need to be asking for help for. Because the only indication that we are struggling is that we're stressed out or we're depressed or we have all these habits that aren't good. And we need someone to come along and that sees into our heart and says, have you talked to Jesus about this? Have you considered that maybe you should be taking this step of faith? And I know it's really hard and it's really scary, but it's actually not dependent on you. It's dependent on him. Do we have those people? Let me pray. Lord God, we are in desperate need of you. We're in desperate need of you to do the things that we can't. To give us a vision of the kingdom that's like way bigger than what we can see or understand. Lord, we need your help. And we need you to walk with us. And wait, and that walking with us might look like a brother or sister who knows you a little bit better than you, has walked a little bit further with you than we have, that will come up to us and say, would you think about this? Lord, please provide us these people. And please be at work through your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.